Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad that Mr. Lambert volunteered to do the announcements. Otherwise, you would have had a perfect slate of bakers just today. I'm not sure that would have been the most healthy thing for everybody. Mr. Kelly has a way of doing those kind of things, though, doesn't he? Getting us all on the schedule at the same time. I was trying to think this morning on the drive down how long it's been since I've been down in Hickory, and I think the last time I was here, you were actually meeting in the same hall, but I think the stage was over there, and everybody was around in a semicircle. But as I look out, I can't believe the growth in Hickory. Must be something in the water. I mean, what's this is a large congregation. You have left Asheville in the dust. You may be pushing Greensboro for second place. I guess Raleigh's still in first place in terms of attendance, but you may be pushing Greensboro here pretty soon. Anyway, like I said, I was glad Mr. Lambert gave the announcements. I actually forgot to print those off and bring them with me, so when I got here this morning, I realized I don't really have any announcements. I could make up some announcements. Actually, one of the things I was going to do is just change the time of service for Hickory. You know, I don't quite like 10 o'clock. And we can do that as a joke for Mr. Kelly one of these days, I think. We could just change church to 2:30. Now, half of you would be cheering if we changed it to 2:30. I see all these heads nodding. And the other half of you would be booing if we changed it to 2:30. I know that some like the early morning starts. I haven't quite gotten used to getting up at 6 o'clock and getting prepared and driving down here. I'm normally just waking up about this time. So one of these days we'll change it. That would have been my one announcement this morning. We would have changed it, but not really. I guess we could take a vote and change. You know, why not? Oh, see, okay, here we go. You know, I've become good friends with a gentleman that I serve with on a school board of directors, and he's not an elder, but I think he's a deacon in his church, and it's a very large church in Asheville. And I've had some moments where I have just internally laughed and laughed at some of the details that he's given me. You know, in his church, if the congregation doesn't like the pastor, they just do a vote, and they send him on his way. Or if they want to change something, if somebody starts a petition and they pull something together and they just make a change. And if the pastor, if he doesn't like the congregation or something about the congregation, he just leaves. So I've had some chuckles over the last couple of years as he's told me some of the things that have gone on. And he's the chairman of their internal board. And so he's found himself in the midst of having to police and politic within his congregation. So we better not do that here this morning. We better keep things in order. And I'll submit to Mr. Kelly and all of you who raised your hand, you will too. And we'll continue to have church here at 10 o'clock and not make any changes for him to have to deal with. Let me ask you a question this morning. When you need wisdom, where do you go to find it? Where do you go to find wisdom? Now, I'm sure when I asked that question, all kinds of things must have come into your minds in terms of how would you answer that? Where would you go? Would you ask just a good friend? You know, maybe a relative, maybe a husband, maybe a wife. Would you go to the library? Maybe pick up a couple of books. And, of course, nowadays you just go online and look up just about anything you want to. But where would you go to find wisdom? Where would you look? You know, as brought out in the sermonette, would you just rely on experiences? You know, would you just rely on your past? Well, I've learned this, and I'll apply what I've learned. Or if you haven't learned it, you apply something negative or imbalanced or untrue. But where would you go to find wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? We might even ask the question, what is wisdom? How many know what wisdom is? You know, wisdom and knowledge are not one and the same. Understanding is not the same as wisdom. But sometimes we interchange wisdom and knowledge, or knowledge for wisdom, wisdom for knowledge, but they aren't the same. You know, I went to American Heritage Dictionary, and I looked up the definition of wisdom, and it says pretty clearly that wisdom is the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. And we might add to that that wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge and understanding. So I thought in preparation for this sermon that I would go online and I would find out for all of us what some of the ideas about wisdom are. So I just simply went into, I think it was Yahoo, you could go to Google or any of the search engines, and I just typed in the question, how do you find wisdom? And you can imagine all the things that came up on the first page. And so I was scrolling down and I read through a number of sites, but I ran across a particular interesting site that was a blog. And this is a site that allowed people to correspond or to write in and direct answers to the question, what is wisdom? One of the examples a person wrote was that go to an old folks home and spend the afternoon there. Or maybe go and sit in on a kindergarten class. Now, those are two big extremes, aren't they? But maybe there is some truth to that. Another answer to how do you find wisdom, this person wrote, by learning from your mistakes. If you keep making the same mistakes, you aren't gaining wisdom, nor are you gaining peace. Quite a bit of truth to that statement, isn't there? Now, when I went through this blog, it's interesting that only about 5 or 6, maybe 7% of the responses had the word Bible or the word God in the response. So interesting as we'll go through this sermon this morning. Another person wrote in to the question, how do you find wisdom? It says, by getting an education, going through life's experiences, and hanging around wise people. So I guess we could all hang around some wise people. But then you have to ask the question, well, who's wise and who's not wise? So you have to make a discernment there, don't you? Another individual just simply said that wisdom comes with old age. So the Hickory Church, and I'll include myself with you, there is a lot of wisdom in Hickory. Now, I could say the same thing about Asheville. Probably could say the same thing about a lot of God's churches. There is a lot of wisdom. If that's the answer, that wisdom comes with old age, then there's a lot of wisdom, I mean this respectfully, by the way, in the congregation this morning. And some of you that aren't quite 30 or 35, you know, you've got a ways to go. And another individual wrote and responded to the question, how do you find wisdom? They said, seek knowledge and gain experience of life, and you should find wisdom. They went on to say that some are gifted with it, some learn it, and some gain it over years, while others never find it or get it. And that's probably true of a lot of individuals. And then I pulled one of the responses that did mention the word God and Bible. And this person said, I think that God is the source of all wisdom. In the Bible it says that we are to ask and you shall receive wisdom. It's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Pretty good answer to that question, how do you find wisdom? But let me leave you with the last one that I pulled off of the website. And I think this one has a lot of interesting overtones to it. But this person, in their response to how do you find wisdom, made the following comment. Go to books, of course. Question everything and everyone. Don't believe anything that people tell you without trying it out for yourself. Have an open mind about anything and everything, and look at life from the perspective of others. Now, I feel sorry for that individual if that's the answer to how they find wisdom, because they're going to have one wreck of a life eventually, aren't they? If that's the real answer, good luck to them. So this morning, what I would like to cover with all of us is to look at the Bible and look at what the Bible reveals about wisdom and how important God's Word is in knowing wisdom and how to apply wisdom. So in putting this message together, and I actually prepared this a couple of months ago, I've given it up in Asheville and over in Knoxville, the inspiration for this message was actually found back in Deuteronomy. And you can be turning back there if you'd like. It's found back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is a part of the instruction where God was given to Moses on some of the elements that the children of Israel would need to be apprised of as they were getting ready to go into the promised land. In fact, most of the book of Deuteronomy deals with preparing Israel to go into the promised land. And we know that as we get into the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, I think it's 28, 29, 30, that there's a lot of instruction that God gave Moses to provide to Israel as they were going into the promised land for them to be prepared to be successful in that sense. And you know that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, and the leadership moved from him to Joshua. And of course, Joshua had his difficulties with Israel. Israel from day one was a rebellious, hard-necked group of people. Nothing's changed today, right? We're all the same as we were back then. But Joshua, the book of Joshua deals with the challenges of getting ready for Israel to take over the lands that God had promised them. And of course, Joshua had his difficulties. And then we get into the book of Judges. And Judges is really a period of about 300 years where God raised up men that would lead Israel out of difficulties that they encountered with other nations. And so in the book of Judges, you have Israel rebelling against God, and then a judge would be raised up and they would come back to God. And essentially, what God told Moses and told Joshua is that when they went in to take over the promised land, that they were to clean out certain peoples. God did not want them to be cohabitating because he knew what would happen eventually in terms of the Gentile nations turning Israel from him. But when we get over to Deuteronomy 17 and dropping down beginning in verse 14, and I'm going to read from the NIV this morning, but in Deuteronomy 17 beginning in verse 14, it says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us.'" Well, now they didn't do that right away, did they? This was something that God understood. God knew that it would only be a matter of time until the Israelites would want a king, just like the Gentile nations around them. In fact, God knew this years before. In fact, 300 plus years before this actually came about. But going on in verse 15, he says, "To be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." And again, God must have known that they wouldn't necessarily agree with God's choice. Because he says here in verse 15 that be sure you appoint who I choose. And God would select based on an individual's heart and their character, not on the outward appearance. And so he knew that there was going to be some challenges for Israel in terms of them accepting who God would put in charge. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, "He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, nor one who is not a brother Israelite." So here we begin to see in these first couple of verses what God said that they would want and how he was going to bring that about. Now, if we just stop for a moment and look at this from human reasoning, we would expect or anticipate that somewhere following these couple of verses, God would begin to detail out the kind of individual that would make a good king for Israel. You know, and we've all put together resumes. We've looked at resumes when we have looked to hire people. And every resume typically has a job description and an objective for the job. And there's a list of details or qualifications that you go through. And I've gone through, you know, hundreds of resumes in my career. And if you're looking for a particular role, you know, you take resumes and, this one's not. Well, I'll look at this individual. So you'd expect as you look at this section of Scripture thinking back of the detailed instruction that God gave in terms of his statutes and judgments in Leviticus and other parts of Deuteronomy, that we start to begin to see how God was going to choose this individual. We might ask the question, is the individual motivating? Can he stand up in front of a crowd? Can he inspire the people of Israel? Was he going to be a strong warrior? Maybe he was strong in battle. Was he going to be tall and handsome? Was he going to be gifted, maybe in terms of language, math, intelligence? And again, God doesn't go into the detail in terms of what we might expect from a human perspective. But let's look at what God does say, dropping down now to verse 16. He says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you that you are not to go back that way again." Verse 17, "He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray." And we can think of Solomon in that respect. "He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Now, these instructions, or this direction that God has given here, was for choosing a king. And again, God said in verse 15 that he was going to choose the king, but Israel was going to have to accept his choice. And when you think about it, who is going to be the king of Israel ultimately? It's Jesus Christ. So the king that was going to be set up in physical Israel was going to be a type of Jesus Christ. So God wanted someone who was going to fulfill that role, or fulfill that particular office. And so when we go through these next couple of scriptures, put your own name here and see if you qualify, see if I qualify for this role of king. Now let's drop down to, verse 18. "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God." Now, when we think of ourselves as potential kings and priests, which God has promised us that position, are we learning to revere God as our Lord? Because this was one of the qualities that God was going to look at when he chose an individual to rule over physical Israel. And we know from Psalms 111 that David said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here we see that in verse 19, that as God's instructing Moses, that this individual would copy the law. What does God tell us to do with the law? We're to write the law on our hearts, or we're to write the law in our consciousness. And for the purpose here in verse 19 is to learn to revere the Lord his God, and continuing, "and to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees." And so here we see that God is giving instruction for this king and what the king was going to do, because embedded in this instruction is the formula or the recipe or the ingredients to be a successful ruler or to be a successful king. And then dropping down to verse 20, and it goes on to say, "and to not consider himself better than his brothers, nor would he turn from the law to the right or to the left." And then God says, "if he does these things, then he and his descendants will reign a long time, a very long time over his kingdom in Israel." So the word wisdom was not used in this part of Scripture, but the principle or the application of wisdom is embedded here in this instruction. You know, God didn't list out any kind of resume builder or resume points or qualifications other than he was going to select the individual and the individual was going to learn to revere God. Now let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll look at some additional instruction about wisdom. In fact, the whole book of Proverbs, for the most part, deals with wisdom. So if you ever feel in your life that you could use more wisdom, go to Proverbs and spend time there. But I'm going to stay in reading from the NIV, but in Proverbs chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you," again, here's another reference to having command of God's law, of God's truth. In fact, Solomon uses the term to store up, or to build up, or to add increase. "So if you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as for hidden treasure," verse 5, "then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And then verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom." Very simple comment. The Lord gives wisdom. "And from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And he stores up sound wisdom for the upright." And so here we see, as we move from Deuteronomy into Proverbs, this continual teaching that it is God who says what wisdom is. It's God's truth. It's God's word. And it's from God is where we get our understanding of wisdom. It's where we get our ability to discern. All knowledge comes from God, and God gives us the ability to have wisdom to apply that knowledge. Now moving on over in Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, we'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 5 of Proverbs 30. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." Verse 11 of Proverbs 30. Going on, it says, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. And there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness." Now, I wonder what generation that's referring to. Is it possible it's the generation we live in today? Isn't this apropos, a generation that is pure in its own eyes, but in reality is covered in filth? You know, we live in a world that's got tremendous knowledge, as Jeffrey referenced in the sermonette. You know, we're bombarded by detail. I mean, we get so busy, it is so easy to become overwhelmed with all the busyness that goes on around us. And you can name all kinds of categories that's true of. Whether you're in college, whether you're working, whether you're retired. You know, I'm semi-retired, and I'm as busy now as I was before I retired. How's that possible? I don't know. But it is. And I think others can relate to that. And so the world that we live in today, knowledge abounds, as Daniel told us it would, and we are bombarded constantly. If you sit down to the TV, or if you spend any time on the internet just, you know, surfing or looking at news, I mean, you can overwhelm yourself with news to the point where life is very depressing in some respects. No, we live in an age where knowledge abounds, and information does, in fact, fill the earth. We have unlimited ability to look up and to research and to really understand almost anything that's out in our world today. And we can understand, or we can go into the negatives and the positives in terms of what's available. It's simply called the internet. It's a great tool if it's used properly. It's a devastating tool if it's used improperly. But there is a huge divide. There's a huge difference between having all this information that bombards us, having all this knowledge, and yet not knowing what to do with it. You know, the world takes in a tremendous amount of knowledge. It makes knowledge. At one point in time, I read not too many years ago that it was estimated that every 18 months, the amount of knowledge in the world doubles. I don't think that's quite true any longer, because when you have a small base and you double it, it can happen pretty quickly. But think about that for a moment, the amount of knowledge in the world, if it doubles every, say, 2 or 3 years. And of course, with the internet, it makes knowledge available quickly. In fact, we no longer have language barriers that we used to have. You know, there's applications now for your phone, for an internet that you can translate different languages right into English or vice versa. You know, God created man to be able to have knowledge and to learn knowledge. He gave man the ability and the capacity to understand and to grow in material knowledge. And as we live in the 21st century, we have more knowledge around us today than we could have ever possibly imagined just a few short years ago. But where is the spiritual knowledge to go with the material knowledge? What's happened with that? You know, if you look around the world today, our society, speaking primarily of the United States, I know other countries are the same, we have quickly cast God and the Bible away. There is no longer that beacon there that used to be in place not that many years ago. So as we've gained all this knowledge, what have we done with it? How has it bettered the lives of Americans? How has it bettered our lives? What has it done to us? What is it doing to us? You know, Paul made a very insightful statement that's found over in 2 Timothy. If you want to turn there real quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not going to read the first part of the chapter, but as Paul was writing to Timothy, he talks about perilous times, and he goes through and gives a list of attributes and characteristics that's certainly true of our world today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 3, regarding this knowledge and regarding the learning, Paul wrote, "They are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that is so true. And knowledge without spiritual truth, knowledge without godly wisdom, is for the most part empty and will be crushing on mankind. I'd like to read to you this morning an article. It's actually a brief overview of a speech that was given by Nathan Hardin. He was a recent graduate of Yale University. And he gave a speech recently that was titled, "Man, Sex, God, and Yale." Now, Yale is one of those collegiate institutions that, for a lot of people, they would love to go to Yale. You know, it's one of those Ivy League schools. But Nathan Hardin gave a recent speech, and this is adapted from the speech that he gave. And he begins the speech by saying that in 1951, William F. Buckley Jr., a graduate of Yale the year before, published his first book, God and Man and Yale. And in the preface, he described two ideas that he had brought with him to Yale and that governed his view of the world. I think most of us have heard of William F. Buckley. He was a columnist, a very conservative individual. And he graduated from Yale in 1951. So what, 62 years ago. But this is the view that William Buckley brought with him to Yale. "I had always been taught, and experience had fortified the teachings, that an active faith in God and a rigid adherence to Christian principles are the most powerful influences toward the good life. I also believed, with only a scanty knowledge of economics, that free enterprise and limited government had served this country well and would probably continue to do so in the future." And then Mr. Hardin goes on with his speech. He says that the liberal bias at American colleges and universities is something we hear a lot about today. Now, I'm not going to raise a show of hands, but a number of you are still in high school. Maybe a few of you are in college. Maybe a number of you have aspirations to go to college. But listen to some of the feedback that this individual had in a recent speech. At that time, talking about the liberal biases back in the 1950s, at that time, however, Buckley's expose was something new, and it stirred national controversy. Whether God and man at Yale had any effect on Yale's curriculum is debatable, but its impact on American political history is indisputable. My book, which I entitled Sex and God at Yale, shows that Yale's liberals are still actively working to refashion American politics and culture. But the devil is in the details, and it's safe to say that there are things happening at Yale today that Buckley could scarcely have even imagined in 1951. There is clearly a radical sexual agenda at work at Yale today. Professors and administrators who came out of the age during the sexual revolution are busily indoctrinating students into a culture of promiscuity. In fact, Yale pioneered hosting of a campus sex week, a festival of sleaze, porn, and debauchery dressed up as sex education. As might be expected, many Yale students were offended by sex week, but university officials defended it in the name of academic freedom, a sign of how far this noble idea, originally meant to protect the pursuit of truth, has fallen, and the fact that Yale as an institution no longer understands the substantive meaning of academic freedom is a sign of its enslavement to the ideology of moral relativism, which denies any objective truth, except, of course, that for truth there is no truth. Under the dictates of moral relativism, no view is any more valid than any other view, and no book is any greater or more worth reading than any other book, including the Bible. Unfortunately, what's happening at Yale is indicative of what's occurring at colleges and universities across the country. Our universities have lost touch with the purpose of liberal arts education and the pursuit of truth. In abandoning that mission, indeed by denying its possibility, our institutions of higher learning are afflicted now to the core. So this is the result of years and years of knowledge and experimentation without the umbrella of God's truth or God's wisdom. Let's now turn over to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. This is a wonderful chapter of Proverbs, and I would encourage you to read this on a regular basis, because there's a lot of truth in Proverbs chapter 8. The whole chapter is devoted to wisdom. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman, offering reason and guidance to a world that is full of confusion. And again, I'm going to stay with the NIV, but beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 8, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but a couple of poignant verses as we go through this morning. But beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs 8, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. In verse 4, to you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all of mankind. You see, we see from this particular section of Scripture that God did put in place the ability for mankind to have and to apply wisdom if man would follow God's word, if man would follow the Scripture. In fact, man can gain a lot of wisdom even today, even though God is not calling them, if they would simply give reverence to the Scripture. You know, for years and years, people looked at the Bible, read the Bible, not being called by God, but looking at it from its principles of living. And they applied many things that are found in the Bible. And so we can see from verse 4 here that God intended that His Word would be that beacon of light, that resource, not only of knowledge, but how to apply the knowledge, which we call wisdom. But certainly Satan has done a great job in convincing man to reject the Bible, to reject everything that has God in it. And of course, now we live in a world where that is now the norm, that we don't look at the Bible for inspiration or direction. But dropping on or continuing on in verse 5, it says, "You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say to you. I open my lips to speak what is right." Verse 7, "My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse." Again, here we're seeing the inspiration that God is using to describe wisdom. Dropping now down to verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence." And prudence is just simply carefulness or caution. "I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." Verse 14, "Counsel and sound judgment, they are mine. I have understanding and I have power." And again, this is a woman being personified as wisdom, speaking for the benefit of mankind. Verse 17, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." Verse 22, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began." Did you catch that? Wisdom was there before the worlds were formed. And yet now we make the argument that the Bible is no longer applicable. God's word is no longer applicable. And yet here we're told that wisdom was from the very beginning. Well, how long ago was the beginning? Anybody know the answer to that question? You know, that's one of those questions you can't comprehend humanly. We cannot comprehend what it's like to have always lived, nor to live forever. But here we see that wisdom has always been in place, certainly before man was created, but here we see before the world began. But we're so educated and wise now, aren't we? I'm not talking about God's people, but the world. That we've grown beyond God's word. We've grown beyond the knowledge and the wisdom that God has put in place. In fact, I heard a gentleman say the other day that this was in a debate, and you all know what's been going on here the last few years, things that we would have thought unimaginable just a few years ago, certainly in my lifetime. But this was a debate about the benefits of same-sex marriage. And, of course, you had one individual was pro-same-sex marriage and one who was against it because of the Bible. And the one individual that was for it made the following statement. They said that, well, if Christ were alive today, that he would realize that society has gone beyond what he envisioned, and that Christ would sanction same-sex marriage because of the overwhelming benefits of love your neighbor. Now, that was the reasoning. And so here we just read that wisdom was in place from the very beginning. It's been tested. It's been tested. And it continues to be tested. And it is proven invaluable in terms of the benefit to mankind and to God's people. And yet we're beginning to reason that it's no longer applicable. Dropping down to verse 27. "I was there when he set," speaking of God, "the heavens in place, and when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep." Verse 29, "when he gave the sea its boundaries, so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth." "Then I was the craftsman at his side." Verse 30, "I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, delighting in mankind." And again here, you know, God intended that his wisdom would be available and be a benefit to mankind. Even man who is not called. But if man would allow God to rule his life, there would be a benefit. Verse 32. "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Verse 34. Blessed is he who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Eternal. And verse 36, but whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death, or all who hate wisdom loves the way that leads to death. You know, very profound message found in Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom has always been in place for mankind to benefit. But as we know the history of Israel, man has rejected God all along the way. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 48. In Isaiah 48. In Isaiah 48, and beginning in verse 17. Isaiah 48, and beginning in verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, and who directs you in the way you should go. So where does wisdom come from? You know, we asked that question at the beginning. How do you find wisdom? Where do you go to find wisdom? And God simply says, I am the one who teaches you and tells you what is best for you. And he goes on to say in verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commands, or if man had embraced them, or Israel specifically had embraced them, then he says, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And certainly there is a peace and a calmness that comes with having God's wisdom along with God's truth. You know, mankind defines peace as the absence of war, but peace is much broader than that. Peace is much deeper than that. And here we see that God is simply saying that if we listened to him, if our footsteps walk in the way that he directs us, then he says our peace would be like a river, and our righteousness like the waves of the sea. So there's tremendous benefit from relying on God and following his wisdom, knowing how to apply knowledge and understanding. Peace and contentment, which I think all of us long for and shoot for, certainly come from our willingness to walk in the footsteps that God has directed us. And God tells us that when we start living a life of faith, when we start to trust him, and if we're willing to proceed through life, allowing him to direct our footsteps, that certainly peace does come our way, but we will also see the power and the steadfastness of God's help show up in our lives. We will obtain promises that God has directed to us. You know, Job was very moved through his experience and through his self-examination to consider God in a way that he had never considered him before, to consider God's understanding and God's wisdom. Let's turn briefly at one chapter in Job, Job chapter 28. In Job chapter 28. And I think almost every scripture I've turned to, I'm reading out of the NIV, so if you don't see the exact words I read, that's the difference. But in Job chapter 28, and beginning in verse 20, Job 28, and beginning in verse 20, Job asked the question, where does wisdom come from? You know, we asked that question earlier, didn't we? Where does understanding dwell? Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Verse 27. And then he looked at wisdom and he appraised it. And he confirmed it and he tested it. You know, if God confirms something and tests it, who are we to question God? Think about that. Who are we? Who are we as a society? Who are we as any people to test or to question what God has confirmed and tested? And then verse 28, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, the highest respect, to completely revere and worship God. No, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil, that is understanding. And so here we see in a nutshell what Job came to understand, and God showed Job. And again, this is exactly what we just read in Proverbs chapter 8, and going all the way back to Deuteronomy 17, and David quotes it in Psalm 111, that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, or that is the beginning of wisdom. And then Job makes this emotional plea in Job chapter 29, verses 2 and 3. He says, oh, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. Talk about that peace that we just read about earlier. And when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. And of course we know that God restored Job. But Job learned through this experience, and he had a greater and deeper appreciation for God's understanding and the fact that God is the source of wisdom, and that God tested it, and God appraised it, and God confirmed it. Now let's go to James chapter 1. I'm sure everyone's been waiting for this scripture. James chapter 1, and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, the New Living Translation translates this slightly different, which I think is very revealing. The New Living Translation says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, and he will not resent being asked for it. He will not resent being asked for it. So it's an interesting translation in that sense, because I think it does give us a little bit more insight into God's desire for us to have wisdom. I know sometimes that we have asked someone to do something for us, and I've been guilty of this as well. I'm sure all of you have at some point in time or other. But can you remember when you've asked someone to do you a favor, and you can tell by their body language that, well, that's a big sacrifice, I don't know if I want to do that or not. I think we can all relate to that, especially if you have to do something that's a little bit out of the norm. I know I've had individuals before. Well, can you go out and pick me up at such and such time? I need to go to this particular place, and I may be covered up in work. And my first reaction is, wow, I'd rather not be bothered. But here we see in this section about God's attitude toward us when we ask him for wisdom. You know, is he bothered by us asking him? No. He generously desires to give us wisdom. And then going now over to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3. And we'll begin to conclude this morning. But in James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, I hope all of us can raise our hands. If I ask the question, who among us is wise and has understanding? I hope everybody will raise their hand, because we all have the access to God's power and God's Spirit and God's Word. But James goes on to say, let him, that's this individual that has wisdom and has understanding, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So here we see that if we are filled with God's wisdom, that our life is going to reflect it. Our life is going to be different. In fact, as our society grows further and further away from any knowledge of God, any of God's principles, I hope we all understand that we're going to stick out. We're going to look different. And in some respects, people are going to be happy about that. In other areas, we're going to be persecuted for that. But here we see James' simple instruction that if we have understanding and knowledge, if we have God's wisdom, it is shown through our life. It is shown through how we live our life. It's shown how we are willing to help others. It's shown through our humility with each other. And it's shown through the good works that we do. It's shown through our attitudes. And it's shown through God's Spirit working in us. Verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Verse 15. For this type of wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And so here we see that there's a contrast here. There is a wisdom, and we refer to it as probably the best way by saying human reasoning. Human reasoning is a type of wisdom, and much of human reasoning is embedded in bitter envy and selfish ambition. And we can see that in the world that we live in today. Because James goes on to say in verse 16, he says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." How much clearer can that describe our culture today? Where every evil disorder and every evil practice is followed. And in some respects is embraced. But James says, the wisdom behind these activities are not from God. They are earthly or they're fleshly. And they're unspiritual, and they're of the devil, our adversary. So there's a huge difference between man's wisdom, human reasoning, and godly wisdom. And then verse 17, it says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, notice this. Again, God's going to contrast aproposly in that sense, in a very apropos way, between his wisdom and human reasoning. Because we read that through human reasoning, it boils down to envy and selfishness. But notice godly wisdom. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven, verse 17, it's first of all, it's pure, then it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, it's impartial, and it is sincere. Huge difference in terms of contrast. You know, what a powerful verse that's here in James 3, verse 17, to draw our attention to the type of fruit that godly wisdom should produce in all of us. Because these are the things listed in verse 17 that come from godly wisdom. The seven attributes or seven qualities listed here. And when we look at this, it certainly seems that over and over that peace is one of those things that God emphasizes that comes from his knowledge and the wisdom to use his knowledge. Certainly a certain peace that God says is fitting and available to all of us. But the qualities that we read about in verse 17, these are the things that you and I have to be growing in and striving for. Being willing to draw upon godly wisdom and use that as an anchor in terms of how we live our life. James tells us that we are to ask for wisdom. And that if we ask God that he will give it, and he will freely give it, and he desires to give it. But when we ask God for wisdom, as James 1 verse 5 instructs us to do, I want you to think about three things or three elements to this when we follow suit with God's instruction to ask him. First of all, God says if we desire wisdom, to ask him and he will give it to us. So if we want wisdom, ask for it. If we want wisdom, ask for it. And number two, if we ask for wisdom, ask God to help us seek understanding and instruction. Because understanding and knowledge is different than wisdom. So God tells us to ask for wisdom. Number two, when we ask for it, also ask God to give us knowledge and understanding. Help us to understand His Word. And then third, and this is the hardest for all of us to do, but when we ask God to give us wisdom and understanding, we should ask for the ability to accept and apply His wisdom. Because a lot of times we'll have knowledge and we'll have wisdom, but we fail to apply it. So ask God that when we ask for wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that we also ask Him to give us the ability to accept His wisdom and apply it, even when it is a hard thing to do. And again, I think that is the part that's a struggle for many of us, is that it is difficult sometimes to apply godly wisdom. And I think there's a number of people over the years, myself included, we've made mistakes. I've made mistakes because I've known the right thing to do, but didn't do it. And that's the challenge of wisdom. And I can tell you a little story going back to sixth grade. I don't even think my parents know about this. But I left my baseball glove on the softball field. And I was in the sixth grade, and the teacher asked me, or I mentioned to the teacher I'd left my softball mitt or my baseball mitt. And she sent me and another individual, his name was Steve, who happened to be a good friend of mine, back up to the softball field to retrieve my glove. And the way the elementary school was laid out, we had the school here, the gymnasium here, and the softball fields were up on a plateau that was a little bit higher up. And as we were going up to retrieve my glove, Steve said, let's see if we can hit the gym with a rock. Well, you know, I had the knowledge that that's probably not the smartest thing to do. And by the way, this gymnasium, right at the very top of it, it had four windows that were about 2 feet wide, 3 feet long, that allowed natural light in. And I said, no, I don't want to do that. There's a risk there. Well, this gymnasium had a metal roof. And he kept saying, oh, if we can hit that roof, it'll make a huge noise. And, of course, you know, 11, 12-year-olds, we do crazy things. But I knew that I shouldn't do it. And he kept pushing and pushing and pushing. And here again, this is where peer pressure comes in. And so then he started daring me that I couldn't hit the gym. And so we took a couple of turns, and we found a couple of good rocks. And he threw first, and he couldn't reach the gym. And I threw, and I couldn't reach it either. And so we agreed to walk, I think it was 10 or 20 steps closer to it, and we would throw another round of rocks. Well, he hit the gym, and I hit the gym. And then it was then it became a game. You know, the wisdom part had been left back up where the glove was at this point in time. It became a game to see who could throw the rock the furthest. And so he threw and hit about 10 feet below the roof line. And I said, I can hit the roof. And so I reared back, and I threw with all my might. And sure enough, the rock was going right for the roof. But right before it got there, it dropped about 8 feet and went right through the window. And we ran back, grabbed my glove, and ran back to class. And we were both shaking. We were so scared. This was about 11 o'clock in the morning. And 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the principal came up to the sixth grade, burst in the door. We were having class, held up this rock, and he says, has anybody in here ever seen this rock before? And I was just waiting for Steve to reveal it was me. And we both didn't say a word. And he went to every classroom that day trying to find out who threw the rock through the window. I knew better, because I knew there was a chance that rock would go through the glass. But over time and peer pressure, I didn't follow through with that wisdom that I had. Now, that's a small, simple example of a youngster doing something that he shouldn't have done. Because in those days, if he had found out that it was me, I would have been paddled at school, and I would have gone home and gotten paddled. That doesn't happen anymore, by the way. But again, it's one example of knowing, and a very simple example in that sense, of knowing how to apply wisdom, but not applying it. Having somebody talk you out of knowing that you shouldn't do something. And again, I think our kids and our young people are under much more pressure than I was in the sixth grade. In the sixth grade, we didn't have gang recruiting, we didn't have drugs, and we didn't have the morning after pill. All the things that no one would have ever envisioned possible 40 years ago, 45 years ago. But godly wisdom is available to all of us, young and old, if only we will ask and apply it. As one final scripture this morning, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to leave you with one final thought. As we turn to this section of scripture and read a couple of comments by Paul, Paul was addressing the church, and the church was struggling with certain corruption and sin that had crept back into it, and God's people were fighting with sin and some of the carnal nature that had tripped them up before, and Paul was encouraging them to walk away from a life that they had willingly gave up and not to turn back to it. But Paul goes through a number of sins and human behavior in the earlier verses of chapter 3. But dropping down into verse 15, he concludes with a couple of thoughts. Colossians 3 and verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful." In verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Something comes out here in verse 16 that I think we should pay close attention to. And that is that Paul knows and knew then and God knows today that we deal with one another. And there's a certain element of iron sharpening iron that comes through in verse 16 and as well as verse 15. That there is a certain expectation that we'll look after one another in a spiritual sense and that we'll help each other when we fall or when we grow slack. But Paul's instruction here is when we work with one another and when we help and when we try to encourage, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. You know, and God's wisdom is peaceable. It's gentle. It's kind. And he says, as you dwell richly, as Christ dwells in you richly, then you teach one another with all wisdom, with godly wisdom. So God gives us a lot of instruction in his word. His word is where wisdom comes from. The Bible is full of wisdom for us. And certainly we have God's knowledge and God's understanding that comes through the power of his Holy Spirit. But God gives us his wisdom to all who ask. And with that wisdom, he gives us the power of his word. So let's seek after wisdom. Let's use the power of godly wisdom. And let's be successful in applying godly wisdom.